But question 27 reads, what does this knowledge of the creation and providence of God profit us? The answer, that in adversity we may be patient and thankful in prosperity, and have hereafter our chief hope reposed in God, our most faithful Father. We can be sure that there is nothing which may withdraw us from His love, for as much as all creatures are so in His power, that without His will they are not able not only to do anything, but not so much as once to move. Let's pray. God, as we look at Your providence, we pray that You would open our eyes and our minds to receive it with glee, understanding the profound comfort we have in Your providence, but also the profound purpose of it, that is to make us like You and to glorify us on that day. Lord, we thank You that every work You begin in us, You're faithful to complete it, namely the work of regeneration, conversion, justification, sanctification. Lord, You complete all these things in us. You've either already completed them or You are completing them, and You will be faithful to finish them unto the end. And Your providence in large part explains the nature and course of that completion. Lord, we thank You for bringing us to the end. We thank You that we can have our hope, as it were, reposed in You, that You indeed will succeed infallibly in bringing us to the end in Christ Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Now, we built somewhat of a detailed doctrine of providence while considering the answer to question 26. And so now we come to the benefits of that doctrine. We come now to the benefits of God's providence toward believers in particular. This question is asked immediately after the question concerning the doctrine of providence, almost as if to kind of allay or relieve the accusation that wrangling over the doctrine of providence really just isn't worth the division. It's not worth the complexity. It's not worth the confusion. I mean, think of all the ink that's been spilt on this topic. Is it really necessary? Can't we all just go along to get along? Is it really all that important that we know about providence, that we confess and profess providence? Why do we care? Maybe it's just better left unsaid in light of the division it seems to cause, the division it seems to have caused throughout the centuries. One side believes God upholds and directs everything comprehensively without exception. The other side believes there are exceptions, certain exceptions, particularly man's free agency. And both sides, of course, have published extensive treatises, extensive works, which seem to go beyond the explicit biblical teaching and edge on sophistry, certainly surpassing the common thought of the common people. So why? Why should we care about the doctrine of providence so much? What do these inquiries into the plan and purpose of God benefit us? The spirit of the age, of course, usually pushes us to ask that question in a way that doesn't necessarily befit the scriptures and the plan and purpose of God. The spirit of the age is such that if we can't seem to put together the pieces of the puzzle, if we can't seem to match all the angles and aspects of the doctrinal Rubik's Cube, if the practicality of this or that doctrine eludes us and we can't immediately conceive of what it might be, we tend to devalue that doctrine, whatever it is. In this case, it's providence, but we tend to devalue that doctrine in terms of its importance and in terms of its priority. A doctrine, we often think, is only worth knowing if it can make some kind of improvement upon our lives. And if we can't see how it improves upon our lives, how it can be practically applied, etc., etc., then it's not worth knowing. Why should we study the deep things of God if we can't see how to incorporate such study into our lives? This is the utilitarian and the pragmatist in all of us, which identifies meaning with utility something only means something if it can be utilized by us. In other words, we make the assumption that something is only meaningful, it's only worth knowing and apprehending and memorizing and caring about if it can be utilized for this or that purpose, which we perceive to be useful. In my discussions with, this is just kind of on a personal note, in my discussions with Arminians, those who hold to the opposite view that we do on the providence of God, and this happens on both sides. I'm not discounting that at all. This is just my experience. I've often encountered resistance to conversation upon the deep things of God. It's too much, some might say. We should just love Jesus. Just love Jesus. Love Jesus and love one another. And that's really all we need to care about. We don't need to go beyond that. But Scripture, brothers and sisters, doesn't only encourage knowing God, it has a higher purpose than life application for our knowledge of God. It raises our purpose than just our application of the here and now or the application of doctrine into the here and now. Knowledge is not a mere means. It's not a mere means to enhance our lives. Knowledge is not a mere means to enhance our practice according to the Scriptures. And I think that's important to note, especially when we talk about the doctrine of providence. It's often accused of being a doctrine that sows seeds of discord, that causes division. It's one that people don't want to talk about because there's a lot of disagreement concerning it. So why do we venture into these waters? Why can't we just love Jesus and love one another? We often think of knowledge, and then immediately after knowledge, we think of practice. If I can't put those two things together, it's not worth knowing for me. But Scripture appears to flip that order, actually, ironically to us. This isn't familiar to us at all. Knowledge does not lead to practice. Practice leads to knowledge, interestingly enough, in many places in the text of Holy Writ. In Ezekiel 20, verses 18 through 20, God says, "But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments." Talk about bad tradition. "Do not walk in bad tradition. Do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Do these things that you may know." Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, Paul says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." Knowledge of God's will and spiritual understanding leads to walking worthy of the Lord in the case of Colossians 1, 9 through 10. So there it's flipped again, it seems. So there is a knowledge that leads to practice, knowledge of God's will, let's say, but then this obedience to His will leads to a higher knowledge, a more developed knowledge, that is, of God Himself, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, not God's will, but God Himself. And then in the very next chapter, Colossians 2, 1 through 3, Paul continues, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Wisdom and knowledge seems pretty important to the Apostle Paul, and of course the doctrine of providence would constitute some of that knowledge. Scripture equates knowledge with eternal life. It identifies those two things together. In John 17, 1 through 3, Jesus identifies eternal life with knowledge of the Father. Again, that's John 17, verses 1 through 3. "Father, the hour has come," Jesus says. "Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. According to Scripture, knowledge of God is an indication of godliness. Paul relates knowledge to being filled with all the fullness of God in Ephesians 3:14-19. Again, that's Ephesians 3:14-19. I'll quote it at some length here. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So we're commanded, exhorted, admonished to know the love of Christ. This love of Christ, it goes far beyond what we could possibly attain unto as creatures. Yet we are admonished to know it. We're exhorted and commanded even to know it. So here, knowledge is not a mere means of moralism, right? I think we think of doctrine as a means to be moral, and that's the only use of doctrine. It's just moralistic thinking. No. Knowledge in the Scriptures is a means of being filled with all the fullness of God. We tend to imagine knowledge as a utility for practice, and that's it. But Scripture seems to think of practice rather as a utility for knowledge, and knowledge as a utility for God-likeness. Now, why do I make mention of knowledge and its purpose? The ultimate reason for why we, by faith, press on to know the high things of God, the reason we inquire into the high things of God, the reason there is theology and doctrine, is because knowledge is the chief means by which God makes us like Himself. Right? You cannot be like what you do not know. So knowledge is a chief means by which God makes us like Himself. And of course, this knowledge is cultivated and curated by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And a knowledge that fails to make us like God is not a true knowledge of God. I personally found that a knowledge of God's power, a knowledge of God's sovereignty, a knowledge of God's providence is an edifying inquiry. It's an edifying quest to learn more about God in terms of His sovereignty and providence. Why? Because it humbles the mind. It humbles the mind, and it increases love and appreciation and understanding of our Lord, and so it sanctifies the Christian. The answer to our question is full of comforts for the believer, comforts which are seated in the reality of God and His providence. But we shouldn't understand these comforts as motivations to make us more moral or increase the quality of our living. No. That's not the full extent of it. We should understand these comforts that come from God's providence as means to make us more like God in both mind and duty or action or deeds or works. Knowledge of God and His providence takes us to these comforts, right? After reflecting upon a doctrine of God's providence, we are given this comfort that we're about to survey here, but then these comforts take us back to a profound reflection upon who this great comfort giver is. First, we need to look at the adversity and prosperity that's mentioned in the answer. Then we will look at our hope and where our hope is located. And then we will look at preservation under providence before making application. So adversity and prosperity, where is our hope? Preservation under providence. The answer to our question takes two opposite conditions, adversity and prosperity, and aligns them, identifies them rather, or kind of relates them with two complementary virtues, patience and thankfulness. that in adversity, it says, we may be patient and thankful in prosperity. It's precisely because of the providence of God. It's precisely because of the doctrine of providence that the Christian has reason to face down adversity and enjoy, in a very profound sense, prosperity. When you experience all sorts of evils, brothers and sisters, and there's no shortage of them, whether they be natural or whether they be things brought on by another person. You think of all the ones that you could list out: natural disasters, death of loved ones, wasted time, letdowns in the workplace, evil offenses intended to do you harm or your reputation that is brought on by other sinners. When you experience any of this kind of adversity, you can do so patiently. You can experience this, you can weather this, you can take this patiently. Why? What's the explanation for why you can weather adversity patiently? That's counterintuitive to us. And we usually think in terms of like this. Well, if somebody does that to me, I'm going to get mine. And I'm going to do it tomorrow. Or if this or that happens, if so-and-so dies, or if my house gets taken by a tornado or a hurricane, I'm going to despair. I won't be able to bear with it any longer. That's usually how we think. That's the impulse. That's our tendency as sinful creatures to think in those terms in a doubtful and non-trusting way. We don't even consider God when hardships arise, but you must consider God, and you must consider God's providence in the midst of hardship. It's because of God's providence that we can weather adversity patiently. Consider once more, and we looked at this last week, but consider once more Joseph and his brothers. What does Joseph tell his brothers, right, who sold him into slavery? In the end, when he reunites with his brothers years later, what does he tell his brothers? He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." Can you imagine being captured by loved ones, no less, people that you thought you could trust, people that you thought were family, and then sold into a slave trade? Today, the closest thing we have to a slave trade might be sex trafficking. You hear about quite frequently on the news, right? And you think of the pitiful situations that the authorities often find these poor young children in. Imagine being captured, put into a situation like that, and you have no idea what's going to happen to you in the next 5 minutes, let alone in the next 5 years. And you're taken away from your father and your mother. You're taken away from everything you ever loved. The whole context has changed, and you have no idea what's going on. Purpose is shattered. You're like, what is the reason for this? I can't discern why the Lord would have me put here. That must have been along the same lines as Joseph's train of thought when he was sold into slavery by his brothers, because although Scripture doesn't go into immense detail as to the conditions of Joseph's life while he was being traded by slave traders and while he was sojourning along with them in captivity, it could not have been pleasant. But God's providence. Joseph can actually say, in hindsight even, seeing how bad it was, thinking back to how evil it was for his brothers to do such a thing to him, he can think back to the conditions that he was placed in, and he doesn't sit there and cry, "Woe is me, look at all the bad experiences I've been through, my life has been hard." No, he says, "What you meant for evil, and it was evil, God meant it for good." And I can see how it has led to this point. God willed that great goodness and triumph come by means of creaturely wickedness. He does this quite frequently. He did that with Joseph, and we see another instance of it And it's actually much more extreme and excruciating in Acts chapter 4. Turn to Acts chapter 4 in your Bibles. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 28. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do what? To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. You know, that's one thing to think about God ordaining hardship for Joseph, which was one of his creatures and someone whom he set his love upon, of course. It's quite another to consider God acting in his power and providence to consign his only begotten to such a death. Whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done, what evil has been brought about the Son of God? Oh, but what supreme goodness came through it. You never look at the evil in isolation. When you think about the providence of God, you've always got to consider the question and the consideration of what God is doing through that evil. You never consider it in isolation. You consider evil in isolation, you will live your life in despair. I promise. Because evil by itself is just that. It's evil. It's depravity. It's dark. The better question to ask is, what is God doing through this? Peter, recounting Israel's part in the death of Christ, proclaims the sublimity and glory of his resurrection, which came 3 days later. Just a chapter before where we just read, Acts chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, he says, "But you denied the Holy One and the just," or the righteous. And again, remember in chapter 4, just one chapter later, he's going to say that this was all under the providential act of God, or the work of God. "You denied," he says, "the Holy One and the righteous, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Remember that? They were given the option. They could have voted to have Jesus Christ released. But they didn't. They chose the criminal. They chose the criminal to be released instead. So he said, you asked for a murder to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life. Now, the conflict you're probably having right now, and it's one that we should all have, because it's one that will lead us to worship and praise of God and His power and His sovereignty and His glory. The conflict here is this. You're saying, on the one hand, "My, how wicked that they would do that to Jesus. Wouldn't have it been better that they had Jesus released and not the thief and the murderer, Barabbas?" But on the other hand, you're saying, "Oh my goodness, I'm so glad they didn't have Jesus released instead of Barabbas. Because then I would still be in my sin." That's the conflict, right? Okay, so here Peter's saying, "Holy One, the just, you put him to death, you asked for a murder to be granted to you, instead you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses, and His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know." Right? Peter's just performed a miracle, and it's not him that did it, it's the Lord Jesus who has done it. "Yes, the faith which comes through Him has given Him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." In addition to this consideration, think of how we are united to Christ and thus bound to follow in His footsteps. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection." Romans 6:5. Surely if glory through adversity was the pattern of the only begotten Son, and it was, where was Jesus after the resurrection? He took to the ascension, right, eventually. He ascended to the right hand of God. He was glorified. He entered into His glory. But it came first that He was afflicted with great adversity, all of which was under the providence of God. And if that's the course of our Lord's life, so too will it be the course of our lives in some measure. We are, after all, united to Him, and baptism serves to show us a picture of this. So if glory through adversity was the pattern of the only begotten Son, we too shall experience the same. And so you can have patience in adversity, knowing that after and through adversity comes resurrection, comes glory. And so for that reason, our catechism says, you can have patience in the midst of adversity. We can have patience in the midst of adversity. And it doesn't say, it doesn't qualify as to what kind of adversity. This is any and all adversity. Right? From the least to the worst. From the lightest to the heaviest. From a stubbed toe, and that being a reminder of the frailty of the human condition, because it is, to cancer. To someone dying in the hospital of COVID. To you being put in the hospital for whatever reason. To being crippled. Losing the power to walk or see. To growing old and not being able to do what you used to do. In all of those examples of adversity, we can have patience and long-suffering, knowing the outcome. You can employ a little bit of Hebrews 13:7 here. You know, the outcome of a well-lived life, a holy life, one that was justified by the precious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the outcome? The outcome is glory, and so we can have patience in the midst of adversity. Likewise, on the flip side of the coin, in prosperity, we can render thankfulness to God and enjoy His blessings. That we should be thankful in our prosperity, that it's, you know, imperative, in fact, for us to be thankful because of the prosperity that the Lord gives to us, is a given. We all know that we're supposed to be thankful, but that we get to be thankful. That it's a privilege to be thankful in our prosperity is something we think less about. Thankfulness, gratitude for the blessings God gives to us, whether of this world or of the next, is often perceived as a duty rather than as a privilege. But given the providence of God, we get to be thankful. We get to be thankful. We get to express gratitude for the things that God has done for us. We should overflow with thankfulness for the prosperity we experience in this life precisely because of providence. Providence tells us that these things, right, we looked at the bad, but the good things, providence tells us that the good things, these things come to us not by blind chance. They do not come to us by accident, but by the sovereign will of God. The psalmist says, in Psalm 107:15, of that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. The psalmist's prayer is that men would observe in joy and be thankful to God for the goods they've received, or as he puts it, for God's wonderful works to the children of men. God's providence gives us a transcendent reason to be content under either adversity or prosperity. It doesn't matter. That's the beauty of the Christian life and the Christian trust in the God whom we seek to serve, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether we're in adversity or whether we're under prosperity, because the reality of the matter is that God is working all things together for the good of those we love Him. Under adversity, we wait for the outcome with patience. Under prosperity, we render thanks to our God also as we wait for the outcome. In addition to patience under adversity and thankfulness under prosperity, the Catechism adds that we can have hereafter our chief hope reposed in God, our most faithful Father. For something to be reposed is for it to be seated, situated, resting in a certain place. In this case, our hope is seated in God, our most faithful Father. Our hope is, of course, our glorification, that is the consummation of our restoration to God the Father through God the Son, by God the Holy Spirit. Paul says as much in Romans 8, 23 through 25. He says, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. The hope or the expectation in Romans 8:24 is what was stated in verse 23, the redemption of our body, glorification, resurrection, all in Jesus Christ. That's made doubly sure by how Paul ends this passage in verses 28 through 30 of Romans 8, which should be rather familiar to us. What does he say in that place? He says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. But the hope we will be glorified is reposed in the God who glorifies. And the Catechism uses specific words, right? It says, God, our most faithful Father. It doesn't do that just to be flowery. It's not just to add poetic effect. The author chose the term faithful there for a reason. Because of God's goodness, because of God's faithfulness, as that's expressed in providence, we know that he works all things together for our good because he's told us so in Romans 8:28. And we know that such goodness fully and finally terminates in our glorification, at which point we will have become consummate partakers of the divine nature. Our conformity to the image of Christ will at that point be complete. The old medievalists used to call this hope deification. Not because we literally become God, that's not what they meant, but because the image of God is fully and finally restored in us at our glorious resurrection through Christ our Lord. It's also been understood in terms of the beatific vision, which is taught by Christ himself in Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Indeed, by the time our hearts are made pure, we will see God. Our glorification is ultimately the end of God's providence, at least in terms of our lives. He's governing all things in that ultimate direction. And at our glorification and resurrection, we will be fully and finally purified. We will be like Jesus. And what does Christ promise to the pure in heart? Vision of God or beatific vision. But why do we expect that? Why should we expect that? Should we expect that because we think that we're going to make good on something? Should we expect that because we think that we are going to finish the course successfully? I mean, I guess if you attribute us finishing the course successfully to yourself, you should have absolutely no hope at all. But if you understand that you finishing the course is the result of what falls out by virtue of God's providence, then you have every hope in the world that you will be glorified, that he will bring you to the end, because it's him that begins the work and it's him that finishes the work. And the thing about that is even as you go and plod through life and you experience adversity, you can pray to God and you can express your thankfulness because you know that even in your misfortune, even in your adversity, that God employs that evil, God employs that adversity in His providence to bring about a more glorious end. That's where all of this is moving. And so in adversity, in prosperity, you can be patient and you can be thankful. Now there's preservation under providence, and that's another reason we should be thankful. Preservation under providence. Because finally the catechism reads, we can be sure that there is nothing which may withdraw us from His love. For as much as all creatures are so in His power, that without His will, they are not able not only to do anything, but not so much as once to move. And by that he means creatures could not even take another step without the sustaining providence of God. The second God withdraws His providence from the creature is the second that creature goes out of existence. No more. So because of providence, we can be sure that nothing will destroy our lives in Jesus Christ. Nothing can harm us. Sure, they can harm the body. They can put our body to death. They can put us to death, yet we will live. Paul puts it as follows in Romans 8:38-39, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in His providence, God will not allow anything, not even the devil himself, to steal us away from His love and His grace. This is a faithful, faithful God who loves us on behalf of His Son. Doesn't love you because He looks at you and He says, oh, you know, Robin, you're just so sweet. I love you so much because of how sweet you are. That's not how or why He loves His people. He loves His people on the basis of His Son, His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He sees us through Him. The measure of which the Father, this is the implication of that. The measure of which the Father loves the Son, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, which is infinite and boundless, that is the measure with which He loves us, if indeed you be in Jesus Christ. Even political authorities, whom we often perceive to be hauntingly powerful to the point of an unhealthy fear and obsession about what they're going to do next, those people are in the hand of the Lord and are subject to His providence. A man's heart plans his way, says Providence or Proverbs 16:9, but the Lord directs his steps. And then Proverbs 21:2 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, He turns it wherever He wishes. Consider those scenes of New York City or Hong Kong, which often appear in movies. And you think about those scenes in movies where you see New York City, the streets in New York City, or Hong Kong, or Seoul, South Korea, or Los Angeles. Countless people walking along the streets, crossing roads, riding motorcycles, catching the nearest yellow cab in some cases. Chaos! Nothing seems to have any rhyme or reason. Everybody seems to be on their own program. There's no organization in a scene like that. But not one step, God says in Proverbs, not one step, not one throttle up on the motorcycle or down on the motorcycle, not one hard brake or honked horn in that chaotic scene comes to pass without the Lord ordering all of it by His providence. It looks like chaos to us, but it is perfectly ordered in the sight of God. A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? Proverbs 20:24 says. And lastly, we read in Jeremiah 10:23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Implication there being, it's of God. Now, a few uses of this doctrine of providence, practical applications, four of them this time, not just three, but four. It's a weird day, I know. Number one, in trials, we not only must, but we can be patient in light of God's providence. We not only must, but we can be patient in light of God's providence. That God is providential affords us the privilege of patience. Patience is something you get to have. This is a grace. It's a goodness. It's a gift. Those who belong to Christ may have a patience in adversity that no one in the world is able to grasp. Because Christians have a God who works all things together for His elect, as Romans 8 and elsewhere tells us. And not only that, but God Himself in the person of Christ condescended so far as to dwell with us in this land we call earth. And He suffered adversity beyond comprehension, yet still under the providence of God. And so if our Lord suffered adversity unto victory and glory, and if it is true that we are in union with Him as Christians, such that His pattern is our pattern as well, then we ought to be able to have every ounce of patience in even the most severe of trials. So it's not so much that we must be patient, and that's some obligation that you have and shoulder. But in light of God's providence, it's that we get to be patient. This is a great privilege for us as Christians, to be patient and to have the peace also that results from such patience. Number two, in prosperous times, we not only must, but we can be thankful in light of God's providence. Again, thankfulness is something we are commanded unto in the Scriptures all throughout, but in light of God's providence, thankfulness is a great privilege. It's something, again, we get to do. We get to be thankful in light of divine providence, for all things that we possess were given to us by God Himself. Nothing from a dollar bill to a home comes to us by accident. God has ordered all things in such a way as to deliver us into seasons of prosperity from time to time. So no matter our situation, whether we suffer or whether we prosper, we can always have joy, we can always have contentment, patience, and thankfulness, because we know God is working all things together for our good. Now, the skill is of the Christian life is growing and maturing in such a way that you not only remember, but are diligent to and disciplined to make use of the grace of that consideration of God's providence in those kinds of times. Such that in the midst of adversity or at the height of prosperity, you can remember God, you can remember His providence, and thus you can remember to render thankfulness and patience. Number three, because of providence, the believer may have assurance that God will bring them to the end infallibly. Infallibly. Romans 8:29-30 says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." He predestined it, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." How can we be certain that we're going to make it from our call, which happens at one point in time, to our glorification, which happens later? Does that exist for the Christian? Can we actually be assured that we're going to make it from our call at the beginning to our glorification at the end? Is that a possibility? Sometimes that seems like an awfully long road. I mean, a person might become a Christian at the age of 20 and then live to 100 years old if the Lord gives them long life like that. I mean, at the age of 20, you know, what gives this Christian confidence in his or her end? That he or she will indeed end up in glory. Is it not the providence of God? Is it not in part, at least, the providence of God, which, as it relates to believers, is specially at work for their good? How could a young Christian believe in God's promise to glorify them apart from the doctrine of providence we've just covered? How could there be any assurance that indeed the goal will be reached apart from a full-fledged, consistent doctrine of providence? And so, the doctrine of providence is a supreme comfort for the Christian, because it tells the Christian that God will infallibly bring to pass the work He began in them. From when He saved them at 20 years old 15 years old, 12 years old, to when they're 98 and they pass on to glory in some hospital room or in their living room or in their bed. They can have assurance. They can know that because God is providential, because God is sovereign, He will bring them to the end. Number four, because of God's providence, the unbeliever is left without excuse. Because of God's providence, the unbeliever is left without excuse in their rejection of Him. Jesus says, the Father makes His Son rise on the evil and on the good, and sends His rain on the just and on the unjust. And He says that in Matthew 5:45. That is providence. The unbeliever makes use of all of those goods. All of those goods, which in His providence, God ensures that you have from day to day, from rain to sunshine. You make use of them. You benefit from them. You sometimes abuse them. And the wisdom of the Creator is so apparent in the world so as to leave His providence undeniable, yet all the while the unbeliever rejects the special grace and providence of our God in their persistent rejection and refusal of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's odd, really, when you think about it, because they accept providence on the one hand. They'll say, well, yeah, there's rain and there's sunlight and there's all the things that I need, and they make ample use of those things. But when it comes to the providence of God in Acts 4, where God saw to it that His Son was put up, strewn up upon a cross, in fact, for the sins of many, they reject that providence. Because that providence is inconvenient to consider for the sinner, because it says that the sinner is indeed a sinner. And it communicates that the only way of salvation is not in your world, it's not in your friends, it's not in your material possessions, it's not in your feelings or your emotions or your hobby horses, it's in that Christ, and only that Christ. The same Lord who sends rain on the just and unjust alike has Himself become us, that we might become like Him. Think about 2 Peter 1:4. 2 Peter 1:4. Starting actually in verse 2. 2 Peter 1:2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What do you think those promises are? Is it not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that entails? Jesus Christ became like us that we might be like Him. And He has commanded that you repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This is one of the first things that Jesus says during His earthly ministry. Those who delay repentance and belief reject the same God who sends rains, the same God who provides food and favorable conditions for life on this planet, and you deny Him who created you and who currently sustains you in your very existence, without whom you could not take your next breath. You are dead in sins and trespasses. You are dead in sins and trespasses, and so you are desperate for the mercy and grace of God. You need more than rain and food, dear ones. You need more than friends and family. You need justification. You need sanctification. You need glorification. You need pardon of sin. You need righteousness unto eternal life. You need repentance from the world and toward the glory and grace of our God in Jesus Christ. The same God who sends rain on both the just and the unjust. This providential God has made one way for your salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God. Acts 17:30, Paul says to the Areopagites, Mars Hill, truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Let's pray.